This morning, we'll be reading from the New King James Version, 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them.
When we look at the passage that was just read in our hearing, we know that not everyone believes or desires to believe the gospel. The gospel, as has been described many times in our studies, and we'll talk about it this morning as well, is indeed the power of God to save. When we were singing the song, "Our God, He is Alive," powerful, powerful words. Response to the argument made in the 60s that God is dead. Our God, He is alive. We sing the words of that song. How could we sing as we have so sung this morning, without desiring for others to know the things that you know? But unfortunately, there are many who do not know those things. And we want to talk a little bit in our study this morning about why and what our responsibility is to see to it that others know the gospel, that others understand who God is, that others know what God has done for us in His Son, Jesus the Christ, that others understand what the Bible tells us about the love of God for us. In this text that was read, we learn that Satan is described as the spiritual ruler of a realm that's referred to in this text as this world. He is the God of this world. Do you see that? We know, therefore, then, that his subjects are those who do his will. His appeal is through the flesh, the outer man, and by this means he's able to bring to captivity the inner man. We know that the apostle, very much concerned about the inner man, said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 5 that we are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. But not everybody does that. We've talked numerous times about those in Corinth, particularly in the 1 Corinthian letter, how that there were all kinds of divisions that existed among them, and they call themselves after this man or after this man. And Paul, in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, said, "I cannot speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal." Well, why were they not able to receive the things that he was trying to teach them? It was the way they were thinking. They were thinking carnally, he goes on in the third chapter to describe that. How that they called themselves after men. The majority of people are joining the ranks of those who are perishing. Do we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? The God of this world rules the minds of the multitudes. And you have somewhat to do about that because you hold in your hand. This morning, the Word of God on the pages of the Bible that you hold, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Satan is indeed the ruler of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 2, the writer says, "Wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience." In Romans chapter 6, it's imperative that we know that Satan does not just run over you like a train. You exercise your will as to whom ye will obey. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, Paul writes, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness, but thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. We often read this passage and make the point. Yes, you're the servant of the one that you choose to obey. But keep in mind, Satan appeals to you through the flesh to continue to think like everybody else thinks and to make the same choices that everybody else makes, to live like the world. But Paul is thankful that these who are reading this epistle have chosen to think a different way. You see, God wants to change the way you think, doesn't He? And it's the minority who will change the way that we think. Now, we may live several years upon this earth before we actually realize that there is a different way to think. To conform our thoughts. To think like God wants us to think. Sometimes we just don't see that there is a difference. We think that there's one way and that's all that there's ever been. That's simply not so, beloved. There is another way to think. Now, understanding that there's another way to think, and God wants us to change the way that we think. How do we do that? Well, you see, God has designed the gospel to do just that. It'll change the way that you think. But you see, the downside of that is so many are ignorant of the gospel, don't know what it says. And so there's this one standard that seems to be recognized because that's the standard that the world knows. That's the standard of the flesh, and that's how Satan rules. And let's understand that the world has subjected themselves to the rule of Satan. But let us also understand that there is only one of two places where you can stand. In Matthew chapter 12, reading in verse 30, Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." Do you get that? You cannot set straddle of the fence. Someone told the story a few years ago, in fact, maybe in this audience. There were three men who were considering their lives. One was on this side and one was on that side, and the day of judgment came. And the Lord gathered the man that was on this side who was righteous and doing the things that he should be doing. And the devil gathered the fellow over here that was on the wrong side doing the things that he ought not be doing. But there was a man that was sitting on the fence. And the devil said, "You come go with me." And the man said, "But I've not decided yet where I stand. I'm still sitting on the fence." And the devil said, "That's right, but I own the fence." Now that's exactly right. That was not intended necessarily to be humorous. Sometimes things are. But it was intended to get you to see the point that there's not three sides, there's only two. Because the man who's on the fence has made his selection. He serves the devil. Now in John chapter 8, we must know that you're either a child of God or you're not. Jesus was speaking to some in John chapter 8 and verse 32, and He said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And you're, most of you at least, are familiar with this context, where those Jews responded and said, "We are Abraham's seed, and have never yet been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" We've commented on that a number of times. That statement was not so. They were in bondage when they developed. They had been in bondage in Old Testament history at least three times in the time this is written. They were in bondage to Rome. So that's simply not so. In verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Verily I say unto you, everyone that committeth sin is the bondservant of sin. And the bondservant abideth not in the house forever, the Son abideth forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, yet ye seek to kill me, because my word hath not free course in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, and ye also do the things which ye heard from your father." And they answered and said unto him, "Our father is Abraham." Jesus said unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I heard from God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the works of your father." And they said unto him, We were not born of fornication, we have one Father, even God. And Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came forth and am come from my Father. For neither have I come of myself, but he that sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? Do you get the point just here? Why don't you understand me? Because you have chosen to follow the God of this world. You're not thinking like you ought to think. And so you don't get it. In verse 44, he plainly tells them, Ye are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father, it is your will to do. For he was a murderer from the beginning, and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. As Jesus correctly identified these folks, you made a choice. You have made a choice. And there isn't any middle ground. Either you're doing the things that you should, or you're not. Period. Now, where are you? Our subject this morning is to discuss those who are lost and what my individual responsibility is to those who are lost. When I talk about my responsibility to the world or my responsibility to those who are lost, I want to talk about our responsibility in terms of it being individual. In Romans chapter 12, or chapter 14, verse 12, we learn that each man should give account of himself before God. These other passages set forth the very same principle. We'll not be judged with our companion. We'll not be judged with a Bible class. We'll not be judged with a family. We'll not be judged with a local congregation. We'll be judged individually. So when we talk about my responsibility to those who are not thinking properly, to those who have selected Satan to be their God, that includes you. Just write your name on that. What are you doing? What is your job? What's your responsibility? And when we talk about responsibility, I mean that for which one will be held accountable. We sometimes use the two terms response in accordance with ability to define responsibility. And that's accurate. But what I want you to see is that responsibility is uniquely yours. How you respond, nobody can do that for you as much as they love you and want to. They can't do it. That has to be your choice. Webster defines this word responsibility as liable to be called on to answer. Well, let me guarantee you, when it pertains to your relationship with the lost, you'll be called on to answer. Now, the thing that troubles me is that all of us have a circle of people that we operate in, don't we? You know folks that I don't know. You're close to people that Richard is not close to. So when we talk about individual responsibility, it's not the same for Richard as it is for Marco, is it? In terms of opportunity that we might have. But it is the same in terms of what we're responsible for toward those who are lost. Now, if I recognize a responsibility to those who are lost, I need to know who's lost, don't I? Wouldn't it behoove me to know who is lost? And you might say, well, how can I know that? I'm not the judge. Well, I understand that. But the judgment hasn't taken place yet. We look at people and we see the things that they do. Jesus said, ye shall know a sheep. How? Well, whether or not it's in a wolf's garment or a sheep's garment, you shall know them, Jesus said, by their teaching. You can determine by the kind of life that somebody's living whether they recognize any relationship or responsibility to God. Now, those who have never heard the gospel, never heard it, they're deserving of your attention. Because they've never heard the gospel, we know they're lost, don't we? The gospel is God's power to save. Man never heard the gospel. He's lost. Now somebody said, well, you mean he's lost because he's not baptized? No! He's lost because he's a sinner and he needs the gospel in order that he might be saved. He's thinking like everybody else thinks and he's practicing things that everybody else is practicing, and that's sinful. He needs the gospel so that he might be saved. You see, if he's never heard the gospel, then you have a responsibility to it. The apostles were instructed in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, all power in heaven and on earth hath been given unto me. Go ye therefore and make disciples. Go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now when we look at that, the apostles had a responsibility to everybody, to those who are lost, to go teach the gospel, to make it known throughout all creation, as Mark's account tells us. Well, why? Because everything on the top side of God's green earth that had a living soul in them, and the Spirit of God, needed the gospel. Why? Because they were lost. Needed to hear the gospel. Go preach. Go tell them this message. Well, we noticed in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, on into Acts chapter 7, that there's great persecution that came upon the church there in the city of Jerusalem. Now, just a brief outline here of the book of Acts. You get the first seven chapters, you've got the first segment of the book of Acts, and that all happened in Jerusalem. But when you look in Acts chapter 8, we find that as a result of this severe persecution, in verse 4 it says, they therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. Well, now why do you suppose they did that? They've learned some things in the city of Jerusalem. They've seen the apostles suffer and even be willing to die. And Stephen, one who did die because of his efforts to make known the gospel. And when they were scattered abroad, they went about preaching the word. You suppose these folks understood the power of the gospel? What it's for, what it does, why people need it, and why we need to preach it. They went about preaching the gospel, and Philip went down to Samaria, and there he preached the gospel, and there was much joy in that city. We notice that the eunuch, as we read in the latter part of the 8th chapter, he needed the gospel, and he was taught the gospel, the good news, the means of salvation. And when he came to a certain water, he said, see, or behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? We see a certain anxiousness on his part to obey the Lord so that he might be forgiven of his sins. You see, when the disciples were scattered, wherever they went, they took the gospel right along with them. In Acts the 11th chapter, in verse 19, it says, they therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to none save only the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned unto the Lord. Well, what if nobody preached? Suppose no one went to Antioch. Suppose no one knew the gospel in Antioch. But you see, they did know, didn't they? Because here were some who were scattered abroad, and they cared enough about those who were lost to take the gospel with them. Now, how has the gospel spread? When you read in Romans the 10th chapter, you see essentially that question asked and answered. In Romans chapter 10 it is. Just went blank. Romans chapter 10, reading beginning of verse 13, the writer says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except someone, or how shall they preach except they be sent? Even as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things. You see, somebody don't know the gospel, he needs to be taught. Here, in this particular context, he was talking about inspired men who received this message and went from here to here to here, and they preached it, and those same men wrote it down so that when you read it, you know what it says. Now, when you go, you don't go as an inspired teacher, but you take the inspired message, don't you? What if you don't know what it says? Well, that's not what if on that side. Let's just what if on the positive side. What if you do know what it says? What do you do with it? I fear that sometimes we as Christians reach what I will describe as a plateau of comfort. We're comfortable with what we know. We're comfortable with what we do. We come here and we do that. And we go home and we go about our business of being a good person. And at the next appointed assembly time, we come here and we do our thing. And we go home, and that's my life. What about those that I come in contact with from day to day to day that are lost? They're lost. What do we do about that? The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, twice in this book, is charged as a watchman. The first time is in Ezekiel chapter 3, and we'll look at it there. If you prefer, you can go to Ezekiel 33, and you'll see almost the same wording. But beginning in verse 17 of Ezekiel chapter 3, it says, "Son of man, I made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thy hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and thou hast delivered thy soul." Now, friend, that don't take a whole lot of explaining, does it? Individual responsibility. What was the responsibility of Ezekiel the prophet? It was to tell him, to warn him, to teach him. Now what if Ezekiel didn't do that? Man be lost. Yes, there would be a high price to pay. That soul would be lost. But what about Ezekiel's soul? Now, I'm not going to turn our study this morning into a study of the book of Ezekiel. That would take me a while. But what I do want you to see is in Ezekiel chapter 2, in giving these instructions to this Old Testament prophet, this Old Testament prophet is told in verse 7 of chapter 2, "And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious." Now, Ezekiel, what's your job? Your job is to tell them. It's not your job to make them do it. It's your job to tell them. And from the standpoint of a gospel preacher, and I'm not equating gospel preachers and prophets by any stretch of the imagination, but just to illustrate the point, do you suppose that it just absolutely broke Ezekiel's heart when Ezekiel recognized it's his responsibility to tell them, but he couldn't make them do it, knowing that they were a rebellious people? Now, I want you to see that God is telling Ezekiel, your job's to make the message known. But they're not going to listen. Now, if you know that, why bother? Because that's what you do. Your job is to make the message plain. Well, those who have heard the gospel but do not obey it, are they lost? Well, certainly. We know that the Apostle Paul declared in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through verse 9, that there were those who were lost because they did not obey the gospel. Didn't obey it. In Acts chapter 2, when we see the Apostle Peter preaching for the first time the good news, the gospel of Christ, he taught those Jews that the one you murdered is the Son of God, and God raised him from the dead. Now that prompted them to ask the question, "What shall we do?" And he told them, "To repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Now he just stopped right there and started filling up the baptistry, didn't he? Well, not quite. For it tells us in verse 40, "With many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. They then that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls." Well now, are these folks who are exhorted, have they heard the gospel? Oh yes. They've learned that Jesus came, lived, and died, and was raised from the dead, and that through his blood they can receive the forgiveness of their sins. Now, what did Peter do with these folks? He exhorted them. with many words. We don't know how many words, but with many words. He exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Save yourselves. You see, there are those who know the truth and they've not done anything about it yet. They've not obeyed the gospel. They're just as lost as they were before. They need to obey the gospel in order that they might be saved. When we look at the example of Paul, now sometimes we say, well, that might be confusing. Acts chapter 7 and in verse 58 tells us that Saul was this young man that held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. Now, in our Bible class period this morning, we were talking about Saul, and we noticed that Saul said that he had been reared up in the city of Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. So as a very young man, people in Jerusalem knew him. They knew his education. They knew just exactly what kind of life he had lived. Let me ask you, beloved, when he held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death, is there any evidence he knew what Stephen said? Well, yes. You think he knew what the apostles had taught? Do you think he was in the city of Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified? Here is a devout Jew. During the season of the Passover, you think he was there when Jesus was crucified? Perhaps he was in the audience when Peter said that all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Be a good probability that Peter was talking to Saul of Tarsus in that audience. But now, holding the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. In Acts chapter 26, if you'll turn over and see the remarks that Paul makes about 20 or so years down the pike, in verse 4 and 5, to King Agrippa, he said, my manner of life then from my youth up, which was from the beginning among mine own nation and at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, having knowledge of me from the first, if they be willing to testify, that after the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand here to be judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. And concerning this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O King. You know, that's so fascinating. What hope is he talking about? The one that he had formerly denied. What promise is he talking about? The one that he formerly denied had been fulfilled. When Peter said, for to you is the promise, and your children to all that are far off. Paul didn't believe that. But now he does. These folks knew he hadn't believed that, but they know now that he does. Now what do we see in the interim? It took some persuading, did it not? The Lord appeared to Saul. But let's not think the appearance of the Lord to Saul is what made him a Christian. Ananias taught him some things and he asked him a question. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. What's he doing with Saul? Here's a man who knows the gospel. He now knows who Jesus is. Why hadn't he already obeyed it? 3 days later, Ananias asked him that very question. Why haven't you obeyed it? And you know, sometimes we're in that same spot, aren't we? We know what the gospel teaches. We just haven't done anything about it. And sometimes what pushes us over the line is somebody just asks you, why have you not done this? You need to take care of this. Why? Well, because you see the urgency of it, you're lost without it. You're guilty of sin. You'll be separated from God forever if you should die in that condition. You need to do something about this. A part of Timothy's work in Ephesus was to preach the word, to be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering in doctrine. Exhorting those who have heard the gospel, but perhaps not yet obeyed it. They need to be encouraged to do that. And so we do. I'm impressed with 1 Peter chapter 3, have for many years, in verse 1, where the Apostle Peter is talking about the influence of a godly wife upon her ungodly husband. And you'll turn to that and read it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. In like manner, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that even if any obey not the word, they may without the word be gained by the behavior of their wives. Beholding your chaste behavior, coupled with fear, who's adorning, and you can read this. What we see in the context is simple. Here is a godly woman, determined to do what's right before her husband who is not a Christian. Do you suppose from time to time even her own life would exhort him that he might be moved to obey the gospel? Yes. Those who've heard the gospel but never done anything about it need to be encouraged, exhorted. Here's a category we need to be certainly aware of. Those who have obeyed the gospel but have now become unfaithful. They're unfaithful. Let me suggest to you that this group of people that we have on the board before us now are ruled likewise by the God of this world. You know, sometimes when I preach a funeral, somebody will say to me something to the effect, well, that was hard to preach, wasn't it? I don't do well with funerals. They're all hard to preach. But when you think about somebody passing from this life, what do you suppose would be the hardest one to preach? Somebody says, the fellow that never obeyed the gospel. No. No, that's not the hardest. The hardest is somebody that has obeyed the gospel and they're not faithful to the Lord. Because you know what they have known. Now that's the hardest. And that's this category of folks. They're lost. They've known the truth. And they've gone away from it. Some of the saddest words penned by the Apostle Paul, I believe, are contained in 2 Timothy chapter 4. As Paul is about to die, and he knows that. You see evidence of that in verses 6 through 8. But when you begin in chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says, give diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas forsook me, having loved this present world. Now what does that tell us about where Demas was? You know where he is? He was. He was a faithful companion of Paul. He was faithful to the Lord. But now he has left that, having loved this present world. What kind of shape do you think Demas was in? He's lost. Did Demas know the truth? Yes. But now he's lost. He's returned to the world. When we think about Simon in Acts chapter 8, we read briefly about this sorcerer who himself also believed and was baptized. And when Peter and John came down from Jerusalem to Samaria to impart the spiritual gifts, Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, and he offered them money, saying unto them, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands he may receive the Holy Spirit. And you know what Peter said to him? Thy silver perish with thee. Your heart is not right before God. Well, what did Peter know about Simon? What did he know? He knew that Simon knew the truth, didn't he? He knew that. What else did he know about Simon? Having known the truth, his old wicked history of being a sorcerer, has raised its ugly head. And now he wants to have the ability to impart these spiritual gifts so folks will think he's just a great fellow. Peter said, your heart is not right. What condition is Simon in? Well, he's lost. Here is a man who has known the truth. He's obeyed the gospel, but now he's lost. You know, sometimes I feel that we just want to write off these folks. Just write them off. Sometimes we want to write off all three of them and say, well, he's not interested. Look at the life he's living. You want to go preach to a man like Saul? Ananias didn't. But he did, and look at the results. You want to try to teach a fellow like the jailer? But Paul and Silas did, and look at the results. Now we can multiply examples like that, but look at the results. Here were folks that on the surface we might say, well, they've not obeyed the gospel and they're lost. They've never heard it and I'm not going to bother because look at the life they're living. Or we might talk about somebody who's heard the gospel and he's not done anything yet about it. He's never obeyed it. We say, well, he's already hardened his heart. He's had his opportunity and passed it up. Let me just ask you, folks, did you obey the gospel the first time you heard it? Did you? Did it take somebody to study with you or perhaps you to hear it again and again in order that you might be convinced or convicted by these words to obey the gospel? He exhorted them with many other words, didn't he? And then we look upon those who have had opportunity to hear it and to obey it and have now chosen the world. Let's just throw in the towel on. No. No, that's not what James said. James said in James chapter 5, reading in verse 19, my brethren, if any among you err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. Now friend, that don't need a lot of explaining. If one among you err from the truth, what's his spiritual condition? He's lost. One among you errs from the truth. Now what's your responsibility to him? Your responsibility is to convert him. Your responsibility is to save his soul from death. Paul used the word restore such a one in Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It's beyond the scope of our time and our point this morning to elaborate regarding the sins that those who were overcome in participated in. But just for information's sake, back up, if you will, to chapter 5 and begin reading there in about verse 19, and you'll see describe the works of the flesh. And you'll see all kinds of bad things as we think about them. And then Paul said in chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, even if a man be overtaken in a trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Ye who are spiritual, oh, that's tempting. Those who are spiritual, their minds have not been blinded by the God of this world. But some among them, that is, among the brethren, their minds have been blinded. And those who are spiritual have a responsibility to restore them. Now, why in the world would you do that? Why would you do that? Aren't we just concerned about me, myself, and I? Why would I care about you when you've had every opportunity to obey the gospel? And you have obeyed the gospel and you've had every kind of exhortation to be faithful and you've chosen to throw it out the window. Why in the world would I care about you? Well, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we find that we're commanded to do that. Reading beginning in verse 25, he said that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffereth, all the members suffer with it. Or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and severally members thereof. Well, you get a sore toe, you just cut it off, right? Forget you. No. Get a scratch on the leg, you just remove the whole leg and forget about it. No. No, you go to the doctor and try to get that thing fixed. Why do you care about your toe? Why do you care about your leg? Because you know it affects the process of the whole body, doesn't it? Now look round about you, brethren. Somebody used to sit there that don't sit there anymore. Say, well, maybe they moved. Yes, possible. Somebody might read and say, well, maybe they died. Yes, that's entirely possible. Maybe it's because they've become unfaithful. Now the question is, have I made any individual effort on my part, any at all, that they might be restored? Now that's a question I believe to be important. You see, we have a responsibility to those who are lost. But we won't exercise any responsibility toward the lost until I understand what that means. What does it mean to be lost? Paul said to those Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 1, that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. What was their condition? They are described as without hope and without God. I want that to prompt something in you. As you think about those who have never heard the gospel, those who have heard it and not yet obeyed it, are those who have obeyed it and gone back into the world without hope and without God. Now, my friend, why did Jesus come to the earth to begin with? Wasn't it to seek and to save those who are lost? Left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man and subject himself to the wicked treatment of man, even unto death. And I'm not willing to walk across the street to talk to the man who's lost. You see anything wrong with that picture? Somebody that I know well, family member, friend, co-worker. Not anything I wouldn't do for them, except talk to them about their soul. Won't do that. Can you think of anything more important that you should be talking about? But you see, if I see them as lost, I must take a different view of the gospel. It is the power of God to save. Revealed in the gospel is God's way to make you righteous. Here's somebody that's dead in sin. What does he need? He needs the gospel more than anything else. Because that's how he can be saved. And that's how we're saved. He needs to obey the gospel. And isn't that just exactly what the Apostle Peter preached in Acts chapter 2? Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 4, these early chapters of the book of Acts. What was their message? We noted verse 36 of Acts 2, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Now if you look in the third chapter, you'll see the same thing. Verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, and the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he had determined to release him. But ye denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. You see the same thing in Acts chapter 3. And this becomes the theme of the preaching throughout the book of Acts. In fact, this is the purpose of the gospel, to help people to know what to do to be saved. Same gospel preached to the Gentiles as was preached to the Jews in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 through verse 38. Now, this just illustrates further. In Acts chapter 13, Paul preached the same thing in Antioch of Pisidia, preached the same thing to the Gentiles in the city of Athens on Mars Hill. Now, why would you want to preach the gospel to those who are lost? Because you don't want them to continue to follow the God of this world. You see, the gospel changes lives. Those who are ignorant can learn. Don't ever think that somebody's too dumb to learn. The gospel can be taught, it can be understood, and it can be obeyed. Saul of Tarsus, look at his life. And then see how he changed. What did that? Learning the gospel. The good news of salvation in Christ. When you look at those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9 through verse 11, you can read about the ugly, wicked things that they did. It's listed there. They were fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, covetous, sorcerers, all kinds of stuff. That's what they were. But in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8, we learn that many heard, believed, and obeyed the gospel. Acts 18, by the way, specifically has reference to the work Paul did in Corinth. Now, my friend, when we look at these examples, the example of the Ephesians, let us understand the power of the gospel. The God of this world, He just delights in blinding the minds of the unbelieving. It's His desire to hide the light of the gospel that it should not shine upon them. It's His desire that they should be lost, cause them to be lost,
to perish. Now, what's my responsibility? Well, to those who never heard the truth, go preach. To those who have heard it and not yet done anything about it, encourage them, exhort them, lest they be lost. And to those who have obeyed the gospel, and now they are not living faithfully, Paul said to restore them. Now, friend, isn't that simple? That's just as simple as I know how to put it. We have a responsibility to those who are lost. The psalmist said that we need to go forth bearing precious seed, interesting word, knowing that we shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing our sheaves with us. The gospel is powerful. It produces fruit. But you see, sometimes we reduce ourselves to being only soil testers, as the expression is, when God intends for us to be seed sowers. That's the lesson. I hope that perhaps in some way it's been appealing to you, maybe to think about some things that we need to change. By the way, we're going to be talking a little bit at the beginning of this new year about evangelism, teaching those who are not Christians, encouraging those who know the truth, so forth. So I want to do that. I want you to listen carefully. And I want to say this to you as well. It's fascinating and encouraging to me, to others of this congregation, to see changes in your individual lives. Changes for the better. When you say, here's something I'm not doing, I could be, and you change that. Here's something I could do better, I could do more, and you change that. You just stay after that. Because your life as a Christian is a life of correction, a life of changes. Just like you're looking in your rear view mirror driving down the highway on a rainy day. The line isn't straight, is it? And that's your life as a Christian. Perhaps I'm talking to someone in this assembly this morning who knows the truth and it's your desire to obey it. Would you do it now? Believing that Jesus is the Christ, would you turn from your sin? Be faithful to Him. Repent. Confess your faith and be baptized. Maybe you've done that and you're not living the right life. Change that this morning. Hopefully your heart will be free. If that be your case, make your way to the front while we stand together and sing this song.